Okay.
Are we on page 86?
87, middle of the page. The fathers take St. John's famous statement, God is love. Now, what John are we talking about?
St. John,
the evangelist.
Apostle. Yeah.
The apostle. St. John's famous statement that God is love, absolutely literally. Well, you have to be talking about the right kind of love, though. Literally, that kind of love. Let us be clear about what this means for us. When charity, compassion, and patience are manifest in our relationships, love begins to bloom. So, again here, the understanding is that we don't start out with the capacity to love as God loves us. But when charity, compassion, and patience are expressed in our relationships, when that's the nature of our relationships, love begins to bloom. In other words, it flowers. And when love is present, God is literally present there, manifest as love within us. And that's why it's critical to see that all good works, as important as they are in the Christian life, must remain secondary kinds of good. For the ultimate good, according to Abba Moses, is love. According to Abba Moses, love, unlike good works of charity, compassion, and even patience, remains with us even in the kingdom of God. Remember, we talked about last week that in the kingdom of God, there's no necessity for charity or compassion or even patience. Those are things that are necessary in this world. They are works, good works, spiritual works that we do. When we think of good works, lots of times we don't think about what's going on inside of us, but charity, compassion, and patience are internal works. Those things are necessary because of the way the world is. They're matters of spiritual effort. In the kingdom of God, we would live in the presence of God along with the saints, and we're not living in this world any longer, so there's no necessity for those things. But love does not pass away like these other good works. When once our fallen human nature is dismissed, so even without our fallen nature, when we have in our fallen nature, works of charity, compassion, and patience are necessary. It takes spiritual effort to engage in those good works. Even after that fallen nature is dismissed, love remains. It doesn't go away because God is love. For all useful and necessary gifts are granted for a while, and then at the completion of the allotted time, which basically is the time of our life, the time we are given to exercise those internal good works, they, of course, quickly pass away. Love, though, never goes away, for not only does it work steadfastly in us in the present age, but will also endure in the one to come. And you can think of this when we talk about, and Jimmy likes to mention C.S. Lewis here, Onward and Upward, something that continues after this life in the kingdom of God. The most clear example being place where C.S. Lewis talks about it is in The Great Divorce. Even after death, there is still further to go, because God is God, God is love. We're not. We're going to become more and more like God even after this life, but not by way of these internal good works, charity and compassion, the things that grow in us in a relationship in this world, not by that any longer, but still there is a continuation deeper and deeper into divine love that is God's divine nature, even in the life after this. The burden of bodily needs then will be gone, but love will endure and become even more wonderful.
It is interesting to me that
the
he
telos.
Says...
So love has to do with the telos. Yeah, go ahead.
No, though the burden of bodily needs will be gone, that he...
put that in there. He's getting at something there that I'm not sure I... That seems like an unnecessary parenthetical phrase to put there. But I mean, I'm sure there is therefore a good reason. I just don't see what it is.
Well, if we have the burden of bodily needs, we have a conflict between those bodily needs and the expression of...
love.
The expression of good works of charity, compassion, and patience. There's a conflict between the expression of charity, being charitable, being compassionate, being patient, and our bodily needs. Our bodily needs will try to dominate and control us. It will conflict with the expression of charity, compassion, and patience. So, but that is a struggle of this world. That's why he includes the parenthetical statement, though the burden of bodily needs will be gone. That's why it's in there.
That almost seems to me like it would say, because, in other words, for not only does it work steadfastly in us in the present age, but will also endure in the one to come, because the burden of bodily needs will be gone. You see what I mean?
Well, yeah, but I think if you said because, though, you would be claiming that the only thing that stands in the way,
right.
You know, in other words, there's a, it would be claiming a causal connection.
I understand. Yeah.
So even though the burden of bodily needs will be gone, even though the need for useful and necessary spiritual gifts or works is gone, love endures. I think that's what he's saying. On page 88, for the Father's God is love, and love remains with the human creature, even in the kingdom of God, even growing there, in fact. Love, then, is an earnest, a promise, a present experience, a taste of the kingdom of God itself. We can experience that taste of divine love in this world. Like theoria, and you'll remember, what is theoria? The vision of God? The vision of God?
Good question.
What is theoria?
Was that at the beginning of chapter 1?
It was at the beginning of the book, yes.
Yeah.
All these difficult ones are in the beginning. But, you know,
copy down all these definitions.
Remember theoria. Check the index.
The reason these are difficult, the reason theoria and praxis are difficult to remember is because theory means something else in Western thought. It became very important in Western philosophy, and then once modern science was developed, the idea of having a theory, it's a practical guess. I heard somebody use this word recently, as to what is the truth. I know what it was. It was Landis, and she was talking to one of her kids from a kind of a teacher's point of view. So what is theory in science? It's a guess as to what is the case, what is the explanation. And then you try to prove the theory or disprove the theory, and then you find out that the theory is either accurate or not accurate. Well, that way of understanding the meaning of theory, which is form of the word theoria, is completely different from the early Christian spiritual understanding of the meaning of theoria. Theoria is an actual experience of seeing God. Vision is to see. Even the experience of the divine light is an experience of theoria. So that's the thing that makes it confusing, because they're two completely different meanings for these words.
Theo means God.
Right. Thank you. Yeah, absolutely. It's being able to see God. Now you see God in his energies. It is God, we Orthodox would say. It is possible to experience God in this world because he is present in this world in his energies, in his actions. You cannot know God as he is beyond this world. In himself, that's not possible. It's beyond our capacity. Why? Because we are created beings. We're part of this world that he has created. But our understanding, and this is different from the Western Roman Catholic and Protestant understanding, our understanding is that God is not just out there, that he directly enters into his created world right from the beginning. Now, the Son of God becomes incarnate. He enters into the world. But even before that, just in the nature of the world that as God created it, Orthodox would emphasize, God is present actively in the world that he created, not just outside of it. God actively sustains the world that he created. He didn't make it like a human being would make a watch or a machine and then just wind it up and let it go. There was that idea. But we say, no, that's not how God created the world. God created the world in such a way that if he withdrew from his creation, it would collapse. He maintains the life of his creation by his presence in the world, by way of his divine energies. And we experience, when we experience God, the vision of God, Theo, Rhea, we are experiencing the presence of God. If he reveals himself to us, I mean, we have to purify ourselves, is the understanding. The purification, because that's what keeps us from being able to be aware of the divine presence in the world. That's how they're related. But then even that effort to purify ourselves is not something that we do separately, on our own, independently. It is always done. In that little thing that I wrote, a sin is something we can only do without God. What does it mean to be good? It means only doing things God can help us do. If we are doing a good thing, God is helping. And so God is actively involved with us whenever we are doing good. So purification means more and more doing things that we can only do by cooperation with God. We call that synergy, cooperation with God. So even the process of purification, it's not something that we can do by following rules or that we have the strength or ability separately from God on our own, independently to do. If we do, we try to do it like that, we're keeping God away, trying to accomplish it ourselves. So even the process of purification, we are involved with working along with God. And purification, if it reaches the point that our impurity, our vices, begin to be less and less, we reach the point that we are able to be aware of the presence of God. But it's not something that happens without God's decision to do it. It's an active presence of God. It's up to him. It's not up to us. We can't force it or accomplish it by being so good that, it just happens because we're so good. No, that's not the nature of goodness. Goodness always has to do with cooperation with God. So that's how it works. So theoria is the experience of God. Like theoria, love is an experience of our real telos, the end point, what we are moving toward. So love blooms, flowers, as it was said in the earlier paragraph, as a result of our expression of compassion, and charity, those internal good works, spiritual good works, moves us more and more toward the ultimate goal of the kingdom of God, the experience of God, the theoria, the vision of God. That's how it works. Like theoria, genuine love is an experience of our real telos, a taste of the kingdom of God, right? To which we have access right here in this life. And all of the challenges that there are in society that we were talking about earlier in the chapter, they are all opportunities for us to express compassion, charity, rather than the opposite, getting angry at the politicians and all that. And we are charitable with others, and that's our relationship with others has to do with those qualities. it will transform our relationships. Next sentence, to transform our relationships with others into sets, places where this can happen. Our relationships can be places, sites of love. And to have that happen is to experience already in the present world a taste of the kingdom. So there's a lot in those couple sentences. That would be my best effort to express it. I hope I'm kind of making it more complex, but I think that's all in there. What do people think? Does that follow? Is that clear?
Yeah, the scripture says somewhere, I don't know, I was thinking of a couple. One is, in him we live and move and have our being. Mm-hmm. And he holds all things together by the power of his word. So that there's the constant energies of God are always keeping us living.
Whether we cooperate with them or whether we rebel against them, they still are.
You know,
Jesus
mercy,
says that he rains his love upon the just and the unjust.
Right. You know. But those who have the experience of, have purified themselves to the point where they can experience the kingdom of God here and now, have put themselves in a place of humility, it seems, that they can experience God. And God doesn't keep us from him. This I picked up from what's the name of the those four gospels?
Blessed
Theophylact. You know, he talked about how Christ said he couldn't do anything in a particular city because of the unbelief.
Right.
But he says, not because he couldn't do it as he wanted to.
He wouldn't impose it.
He wouldn't do this in front of these people and heap more condemnation on them.
Right.
So that it's out of God's grace and mercy and love that he doesn't reveal himself to us in a place where we couldn't receive him. This does seem to squarely put all of the problem with our relationship with God on each of our individual shoulders, doesn't it?
Yeah. Because of our freedom. If it were any other way, we would not be free. That's our orthodox understanding of it. In the West, there's an idea that God acts from outside on the world. But that's not our understanding of things. Our understanding of things is that God never does that. He is already present by his divine energies in the world, sustaining it. And if he wants to save the world, he does it through our humanity by becoming incarnate and changes things from inside. That means it gives each of us the opportunity to cooperate with God and share the humanity of Christ. It all, like Lewis would say, it all ties up. Somewhere where he uses that expression. It all ties up. It all fits together. It's a different way of understanding things. It's the original Christian way of understanding things that was there before all of our secular ideas developed and changed the meaning of words like theoria into something else, where this world, the people focused on this world as though it were dead without the presence of God in it. Once people start to think about the world in that kind of way, it's just like, I mean, suddenly God doesn't have anything to do with the world that he created anymore. It's strange from our point of view, but it is the way of understanding things that you run into in the world as normal. It's not the original Christian understanding of things. I'd like to go down to where you see in italics the word in the next paragraph after the next one, conferences. Throughout this chapter, we have seen that social vices are as much an opportunity to begin building love as are our moments of virtue. Social vices are an opportunity to begin building love. When we experience anger, judgment, false humility, and the like, they reflect something back to us about ourselves. We're overcome by these things. The company of other human beings, especially in broken relationships, must become a window onto ourselves, The only way we can deal with this now in our temptation is so-and-so is making a problem for me. The reality is that we have to deal with those conflicts within ourselves. And before we can deal with them, we have to see that that's the case. So if we're with other human beings, especially in broken relationships, we see into ourselves and we realize that we have to deal with the anger, the judgment, the false humility. And if we do that, then it becomes an opportunity to begin building love. And you can see this way of understanding love is complete, has nothing to do with an expression of feeling or emotion or something like that. Love is what is ultimately real. Once we're not being dominated and controlled by our vices, by our anger, by our judgment of others, by dealing with those things, by doing that, we are moving toward love, toward God, toward the kingdom of God. God is love. I mean, people can hear that, God is love, and just apply it to their sense of love being an emotional feeling. That's not what's being said when St. John says God is love. He's not saying that.
He's saying that, you know, how you treat people. Is that what he means by love?
It's how we treat people can move us toward love. We tend to think of love as a capacity that we have ourselves. If we think of it as a capacity that we have, then we're not going to see into ourselves and deal with the things that keep us from cooperating with God, who is love. We can only love as God loves by cooperating with Him. Whenever we do good, God is involved. It's not a capacity that we have. Children can't understand this, I don't think, because their understanding is, when I'm good, I'm doing what Mom and Dad want me to do. I'm following a rule, accepting an authority and doing it, even though I don't want to. I do it. I'm being good. That's not what it means. That's not what doing good means. It's not about being under an authority. It's about being free. The fact that we're free to do the opposite and be guided by our passions. But if we deal with those passions instead, then we are free to be able to cooperate with God and do good things that are really virtuous. They're not virtuous because we followed the rule. They're virtuous. Virtue is cooperating with God and doing good.
Is it somewhere like choosing to,
yeah,
to do the right thing?
It is. It's like choosing, but it's not like choosing to do the right thing. It's like choosing, because we can do what the rules say we should do and use our will and self-control to follow the rule. But it doesn't change us because we're relying on ourselves separately from God to follow the rule and do the things that we've been taught we should do. Now, when we're children, we have to learn by doing it that way. We are under authority of our parents. If we never had that experience, we would never get off the ground. I was very impressed when I studied the wisdom books at seminary that when you start with the book of Proverbs starts out with the idea that we learn how we should live at our mother's knee, our parents' knee. What we are doing is part of how they are. They are good, they love us, and they guide us to do the right thing, quote unquote, the right thing. We're not doing it actively. We're part of their spiritual life in a family. There's a spiritual environment. We're small children. As we get older and reach 10, 11, 12, we become more independently minded. So the question is, are we going to begin to learn how to cooperate with God and freely do good instead of just following the rule under authority? That's the difference. The law can't save us.
No.
And this is why. That's why the law can't save us. Because we don't change.
Right.
We just follow the rule. And then we might get to the point that we think if we follow the rules, like the Pharisee, mm-hmm. I'm good. I followed all the rules. I did everything I was supposed to do. And is he becoming more and more like God? No, he's becoming more and more like somebody who has his limits controlled by the rule, by the law. But he can't go any further than that. And to be a real human being is not just to follow the law. It's to be able to do good. St. Paul says about the Gentiles that when they do good, they are a law unto themselves. It's a very confusing thing to say. How can that be? Well, it's because when a Gentile does good and he doesn't know the law, it must have something to do with cooperating with God, even though he doesn't know the law. And so the Gentile doing the good who doesn't know the law, it's closer to the law that we call, when we use the expression, St. Paul uses the expression, the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Be like me. Come unto me. Be compassionate and love out of the desire to be as a human being is created to be, to freely choose to be compassionate and move toward love as a free action in cooperation with God. Any human being can begin to move in that direction because any human being is a real human being created by God. Now, we can't achieve salvation without Christ. No one could. Even before Christ came, we talk about how there were Old Testament prophets and the Theotokos, the mother of God, she was already doing good out of the love of God. After all, God is present in the world in his divine energies. It's not like he's not available at all to cooperate with. He is. But there has been a fall, and in a fallen condition, we have to be compassionate, do good spiritual acts. When Christ comes into the world, he makes it possible to be fulfilled, to be like him by cooperating with him, because he has assumed our humanity. And so our humanity now, we can cooperate with God the Father through the Son incarnate in the Holy Spirit, worship God in spirit and truth by living our lives, by living a life that is a movement toward the kingdom through Christ. That's how that all ties up together.
Well said.
Well, it's, you know, I have good sources. You know, it's not me. You know, I didn't come up with it. It's all like third hand.
Good word.
But it's there. It's there. And it's been there from the beginning. From the beginning of the Christian faith. From the beginning of Christ making it possible for us to live like this. Without him, we couldn't live like this. We could love the good and move toward God. The Gentiles could. But we could not be fulfilled. We could not have that taste of the kingdom that Christ makes it possible for us to have in this life. Makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Top of page 89. In the 19th conference, Abba John teaches that human society can and must be a tool for Christian salvation. So important a tool is society, in fact, that he teaches that desert hermits must actually make up for their absence from society by imagining the kinds of experiences they would have had there. I'm tempted to think, of course, we live in society, it's not a problem, but imaginative literature, fiction, is an imagination of events, relationships that didn't really happen. It can be a good thing, similar to what Upper Wall is giving us as an example, as what desert hermits would do. It's a kind of an imaginary series of events. We can actually learn from those things. Not all fiction is necessarily lurid, just entertainment. And here is a quotation from Abba John. Human interaction is not only not a stumbling block or an impediment to remedying the vices, let me not be involved with other human beings because that's the way to become virtuous. That's not true. We need to have human interaction. But it confers, it gives us a lot of benefits. The more often the incidents of impatience are exposed, where instead of just being impatient, we recognize our impatience and our anger, and we will struggle with them, and we'll suffer when we struggle with them. We may not be able to overcome them, but at least we won't be swept away by them to the point that we're not struggling and we're not experiencing the fact that we're being impatient or we're being angry. You know, we don't want to be patient, we don't want to be angry, but we struggle with it. We don't just accept it and become totally unconscious and lash out. So there's struggle there. The more often these incidents are exposed and we are conscious of them, recognizing them, and the more often it happens, the more incidents there are, the greater is the lingering pain of those who are oppressed by them. Even while you're angry, the people who we're angry at can become the means of becoming healthy for us because we're struggling with this anger. Instead of blaming the other person, we struggle with it and deal with it internally. And society gives no end of those opportunities. And this is so true that even while in solitude, real irritations can't spill out from other people because there isn't anybody around. A monastic or a hermit will deliberately imagine mental incitements that they have to struggle with. So they struggle with their passions in that kind of way. That's what Abba John says. And Operwal concludes the chapter, "As we live in the world, angered by politicians, judgmental of those we meet, faking humility and holiness, mistreated by friends, co-workers, strangers, governments, economies, newspaper columnists, TV personalities, as we live in the broken world, breaking it yet further with our anger and being controlled by our passions, and feeling the pain of the fallenness of the broken world, we must recall the teachings of the fathers that are summarized here by Abba John. At every moment of highest joy and deepest pain, society can and must be a tool for our salvation and a place where we touch the kingdom of God." And this is a kind of accomplishment at the end of this chapter, being able to say that, because this whole book is about a layman in the desert and how it is possible to make our lives in the world a life of spiritual struggle in society. Operwal has even argued that even if you're a hermit in the desert, you're going to have to make use of imagining relationships of, maybe like we could imagine if I were a hermit, I'd maybe imagine the conflicts I've had with my brothers and sisters where we were never able to work things out, and then struggle with those passions and desires that when I go home to visit my family, it's like all of a sudden you're 16. And because your brother and your sister are there and your parents are there and your uncles and your aunts, and it's like they have a place for you. And it's the you that you were when you were 16 or 12 or whatever it is. You don't want it. You don't want it, but there you are. And it all just comes back. Well, if you're out in the desert and you're a hermit, you could deal with that. Instead of saying, well, my brother, my uncle or whoever it is that has been the cause of pain and agony as far as I'm concerned, instead of doing that, instead of blaming it on brothers and sisters and those other people, we can imagine dealing with it inside of ourselves. And that's what a monastic might do. What do people think?
I think I don't have to imagine these relationships.
Yeah, we have the advantage of not being hermits. And there's more, it's more like it was a kind of a strange way I used the expression last week, but we have skin in the game. It makes a difference whether we do this or not. Because it makes a difference for the monk too, but when I say we have skin in the game, I mean it makes a difference as to whether or not we deal with these relationships by dealing with what's going on inside of ourselves, or whether we don't. Because if we don't, things are never going to change, and we are never going to change. That's the thing. That's how Christ has made it possible for things to change from inside of a person. That's what he gives to us, that possibility. And our life is, the purpose of our life in this world is to do that.
I'm really impressed by what Daniel Opperwall says here in the paragraph on page 88. Yet society remains a deeply broken place. We and those around us stand in the way of what could come to exist between all human beings. And the next sentence is what really caught me off guard. I read it again. Mm-hmm. And this is a number of times this has come up. We do this through anger in all its forms. I mean, anger, he brings anger up in so many different times in here as the enemy.
I said, but yes, he's speaking of it as an opportunity.
Right. But it's something from which we need to repent.
But not just repent in a legalistic sense. Repent so that we can deal with it.
Right, oh right,
use
yeah.
It as, yeah, exactly, yeah. Yeah, that's terrific. That is really quite amazing.
I haven't thought of it as being quite as central as he's dealing with it in this last chapter or two.
Well, anger is so common in our lives.
And it reminds me of the feeling I had when I read Metropolitan Jonah, his article, do not resent, do not react, keep inner stillness. It was some order of those three things.
But doing that, this is the reason why. Mm-hmm. This is the kind of process that's supposed to that can take place within ourselves if we follow his advice. There aren't just rules that we impose on ourselves by will, which we could misunderstand what he's saying in that kind of way. You know, okay, from now on, I'm not going to respond and react, and you know, no.
Well, I can tell you from personal experience that I don't have the power just to start doing that.
Right.
Turn around one day and say, oh wait, I thought I wasn't going to do that anymore. Shoot,
yeah.
Here I am, and I'm angry again. I think it's the same thing, the same root, is because resentment, which Metropolitan Jonah put out as saying, look, that's the central thing we have to deal with in all of the broken relationships. It's just kind of a cold form of anger, isn't it? Resentment, the anger that we're holding on to.
Right. Yeah.
Seems like it's something like that, unforgiveness.
It's an opportunity for anger.
Right.
Maybe there's, okay, my anger is justified because there is, objectively speaking, this reason where my anger is justified. It's just that I have resentment because I've been unfairly dealt with. Therefore, my anger is justified. Resentment will gives rise to anger and self-justification.
And there, I would go to Lewis, and this maybe that's a side road, but he talks there about, you know, we think of forgiveness of being, you know, we make kind of an argument for the other person. You can understand why they did it. He said, if you can do that, you don't need forgiveness.
Right.
You need forgiveness when something has objectively been done wrong that that ought not to have been done. That's precisely when forgiveness is necessary.
Right.
And so that when we could justify our resentment by that, that's exactly when. That's why we need forgiveness.
And if something really has been done that is wrong, that is evil, trying to deal with it by justifying it is a terrible thing, terrible way to deal with it.
Yeah. Take care of our own actions.
But that's the anger. I mean, being the way. Anger is so universal. It starts at such a young age. You can see it in a baby who is given, whose desire for whatever it wants.
Bodily needs.
Bodily needs or
dependency
or whatever is thwarted. The first thing that happens is children express anger.
The nice thing about an infant, though, is when the anger is gone, it's gone.
I don't remember it no more.
It's just gone.
Right.
Babies don't. Well, of course. Well, if you know, you could go too far with that, I guess. I think if an infant is mistreated, they remember the one that was mean to them.
Mm-hmm.
I think this one of the things that is great about this way of understanding things, once we get it, is that it completely wipes out any justification for despair. There's no room for despair here. It's just so hopeful, because even the instances of things like anger and other similar vices, if each one of them is an opportunity for spiritual transformation, what reason is there to despair? There isn't a reason to despair. No matter how bad things get, they will always be an opportunity to deal with ourselves spiritually, internally, and experience the presence of the kingdom of God. That's incredible. And that's the explanation for why saints can be saints. Nothing can happen to them that can't be the opportunity for self-transformation and movement further toward the kingdom of God. There isn't anything that can't be dealt with that way because of Christ.
Right. Without him, we can't do nothing.
Right.
Kind of cuts through a lot of the, for lack of a better way to say it, cuts through a lot of the BS. I mean, for me, because I can feel sorry for myself.
Self-justification.
But if I see these things coming and I see them, well, these are gifts that God gave me so that I could repent. Because what do I need? I need to be saved. How can I be saved? I need to repent of how I am so that I can be transformed. But if I see these things coming, I think, oh, look at these things coming. These are not... Well, I had a different telos in mind.
Right.
This way of the cross wasn't what I was interested in. More of a way of, I don't know, the American dream or something, some mix
more
of it.
More of the way of pride.
I didn't want to say it that way.
That's, you know,
right, yeah, that's right. Just garden variety pride, too. It's not special.
No, yeah. I mean, all of us, I like that. We want to.
Lord have mercy.
It explains, too, I think, why someone like Elder Paisios will be grateful for opportunities for this kind of thing to happen. These kinds of spiritual challenges that we would want to avoid. And think that we can only get to be good, we can only be good by avoiding them, you know, like avoiding other people. You know, that just, this is a much more active spiritual way of living that is equal to any conceivable situation, given, you know, repentance and humility and consciousness of what's going on inside of us and not blaming others instead as the source of the problem. I mean, there are a lot of things that have to be there. But for someone who's living like this, St. Paul's talking about from moving from glory to glory, that's how it's done, by this kind of spiritual path. Okay, we're finally finished chapter 2. We can discuss more, but I just want to celebrate the fact that we have finished chapter 2.